Well, greetings, Redeeming Grace. I hope you all are well and healthy. I hope you had a good Easter. I know me and my family missed all of you so very much. It's such an important weekend to be together. Last Sunday was, and being that we're in the situation that we're in and not able to do that, we are missing all of you. But we do hope that you are well and healthy. We're going to continue our series in the doctrine of God, his attributes and identity, and we've come now to the holiness of God. And I want to draw your attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7 has been named, among other texts, as one of the key texts on God's holiness. And it's a text we're going to look at this morning as we consider our God once again. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. Well, Isaiah's vision, beloved, occurs in a time not too much different than ours. King Uzziah's reign had been a long one, and in some ways a very successful reign. Along with economic prosperity, there was peace and stability under King Uzziah. But when King Uzziah dies, this prosperity and peace now is in jeopardy. God's people, you can imagine, become a little skittish, uncertain about things, not to mention the anarchy that is building in the northern kingdom. And it was the job of the prophets, men like Isaiah, to speak into such times, unstable times, uncertain times. And the report Isaiah gives to Israel is not a report of economic stability, though I can imagine Israel's desire for that. The report Isaiah is to give to God's people is a vision of God's holiness. Apparently, David Wells says, what was on the minds of most people was quite different than what was on God's mind. You see, Israel had bigger problems than economic instability. The combination of peace and prosperity had produced spiritual decay. That was their problem. Israel had grown cold to God. And is this not, friends, the correlation we see so often today? The combination of peace and prosperity can often, not always, but often prove to be a deadly mixture for God's people. And it's into that situation, the instability of life, that Isaiah gets a glimpse of God's holiness. And beloved, that is where your eyes need to be as well. As we live this life and go through the hills and the valleys, our eyes ought to always be above on who our God is. This vision of God's holiness has two parts to it. Think of holiness, if you can, as a coin having two sides. On one side of holiness is God's majestic otherness, that God is distinct in splendor and glory. He stands apart. The other side of holiness, or this coin, entails God's moral purity, that he is separate from sinful creation. So if I could define holiness, it's always helpful to define our terms. God's holiness is his majestic otherness and his moral purity. And I want to show you that in this text this morning from Isaiah. Let's begin with God's majestic otherness. And it begins, the scene begins and really centralizes as we first see the Lord sitting upon a throne. Verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, Isaiah says. Thrones stood for power. They symbolized sovereign authority. And we're told that this throne is elevated, Isaiah says, high and lifted up, as if to say, God is above all. We are below. He is above. He's distinct from us. Psalm 50, I love that line, verse 21, when God is speaking to his people and he says, you thought I was altogether like you. There's an otherness to him. Who is like you among the gods? Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? We're told in verse 2 that there were seraphim, heavenly beings, God's attendants, flying around. Each had six wings. And the verbs of covering there, covering the face, covering the feet, flying, calling, all these verbs are of continuous action. The scene, in other words, is one of constant motion at God's bidding. He is the one orchestrating everything here. Distinct in splendor, majestic otherness, Isaiah is saying. There's a gap between the Creator and the creation. And we've always tried to close that gap. And Scripture is constantly trying to get us to enlarge that gap. And then we have this song that these heavenly beings are singing to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is the only place, I believe, where a threefold repetition occurs to describe God. Repetition expresses totality. It's a way to speak in the superlative. It's as if there's no other word to capture what God is. This is why J.I. Packer defines holiness as the godness of God, he says, in this famous book, Knowing God. He says it's the attribute of attributes, even. Thomas Boston said that God's holiness is the very glory and beauty of God, his very essence. There's an otherness to him, Boston is saying. Stephen Charnock said, if any, this attribute has an excellency above God's other perfections. One more, Gerhardus Voss. He said that holiness is not really an attribute to be coordinated with the other attributes. It is something coextensive to everything that characterizes him and reveals him. What are these men saying? I think they're saying, if you had only one word to describe God, perhaps this would be it. Holy, holy, holy. God's majestic otherness, that he stands apart in beauty, splendor, and glory. One more note here before we move on. Isn't it interesting that everything in this scene so far happens above Isaiah? This vision of God, God's self-disclosure, it doesn't come from within Isaiah. It doesn't come from below Isaiah. It comes from above him. And that's exactly what we need today. We need to know the God above us, high and lifted up, as verse 1 says. We need a Redeemer who rescues and speaks to us from the outside. We don't need a therapist from within. We need to encounter God's majestic otherness. This God is on a throne, high and lifted up. Absolute, distinct in beauty and glory. Well, this scene continues to unfold. We encounter in verses 4 and following God's moral purity. Verse 4 tells us that the foundations of the threshold shook, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah now, beloved, stands on the doorstep of heaven. Much like Moses on Mount Sinai, when God descends to meet with Moses there, smoke begins to cover that mountain. He was in the presence of God. And that's what Isaiah is dealing with here. He's dealing with God in his awful moral purity. And as Isaiah stands on heaven's doorstep, he's mortified by his sin. Woe is me, he says, verse 5. For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Every nook and cranny of Isaiah's being, beloved, had been penetrated by the brightness of God's moral purity. His purity exposes Isaiah for what he truly is, that he's a son of Adam, Romans 5, corrupted in nature, Mark 7, guilty before the face of God, Romans 3, powerless to do the truly good, Romans 8, conscience defiled, Titus 1, his will bent, John 8, and his heart, the source of Isaiah's life, is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17. That's what has Isaiah so distressed. The deadly mixture of sin in God's purity. And so Isaiah cries for help. And help, beloved, remarkably arrives. In one of the most fascinating verses, I think, or turn of verses in all of Scripture, verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. This, I believe, is the day Isaiah would never forget, his day of atonement, when this angelic being, seemingly out of nowhere, flies to him with a burning coal, symbolizing the wrath of God. And it's still burning, the text says. It's still hot. A coal that had been taken from the altar, the place of sacrifice, blood atonement. And once this burning coal is taken from the altar of sacrifice and touches Isaiah's mouth, his sin is immediately atoned for and his guilt taken away. I don't know about you, but you would think that being morally pure, God would refrain from the impure. I mean, isn't that how we typically think of holiness, that he's always separate? And that's true, absolutely. And this, I believe, is the wonder and beauty of God's holiness. In his moral purity, and even in his majestic otherness, God extends towards sinners. It's remarkable. You would think he would stand apart in some sense, but no, not this God. He extends towards sinners in his holiness. As Calvin said, in the gospel, God finds a way to love those he hates. That's the beauty of holiness. That someone like Isaiah and someone like you and me can encounter the living God and walk away not only alive, but forgiven. That's the wonder of holiness. You know, John tells us in his gospel that the individual Isaiah sees here, the one whose robe fills the temple, the Lord of hosts, is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And about 700 years after this vision, he would appear again, but not like this. Oh, no. He would be known as a man of sorrows, not the Lord of hosts. He would be mocked and beaten in the temple, not filling it with his glory. And he would be pinned to a tree, not sitting upon a throne. There are some who say that Isaiah 6 is the text on God's holiness, but I must respectfully disagree, because whatever demonstration of holiness you may have in mind, Isaiah 6 included, it doesn't compare to what was let loose on the Son at the cross. He was, he is the eternal and begotten Son of God, the very brightness of his Father's glory, the, the exact imprint of his nature. Yet he descended from the throne of majesty, Thomas Boston says, took upon himself the form of a servant, became a curse, and bled to death for sin. And Thomas Boston asks, did sin ever appear so hateful to God as there, to demonstrate God's infinite holiness and hatred of sin, he would have the most glorious and most excellent person in heaven and earth suffer for it. That's the beauty of holiness, the cross. The majestic other one and the moral pure one. Remarkably, unfathomably extending out for sinners, crying and calling out to them, come. Come to this wrath-soaking up Savior, this burning coal of a Savior, and have your guilt taken away and your sin atoned for. That's holiness. Jesus, dying in your stead so that you could live with him. Jesus is holiness incarnate, a majestic other one and the moral pure one. I want to spend just a few minutes here at the end. And I want to apply holiness to our lives. You find in Scripture in many places that you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so God calls his people to holiness by faith and through the Spirit. And I'm going to simply use the twofold way of sanctification that is common in Reformed literature, and that is mortification and vivification. I want to speak to you first about mortifying sin or mourning over sin. When Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, Matthew 5:4, he was speaking of our mourning over our sins. That is, in the heart of a Christian, there lies a lamenting for sin. I want to show you this. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is just a few books to the right if you're new to your Bible. Daniel 9, and he's praying here. He's in Babylon. And I want you to see the way Daniel mourns for sin. He says in verse 4, chapter 9, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Beloved, this is no mere forgive me of all my sins, Lord. This isn't a generic confession that moves on to prayers less painful. No, five times over, Daniel makes confession. He continues on in the same prayer to speak of his open shame, verse 7. his failure to obey, verse 10. Transgressions and wickedness, verse 11 and 15. Now, when was the last time you heard someone pray like that at the weekly prayer meeting? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7, speaks about having a godly grief, a mourning over sin that leads to repentance, a zeal, an earnestness to confess and remove sin. John Trapp, look not upon sin with dry eyes, paint every sin with a tear. I read this week that the United States Marine Corps Officer Candidate School is a rigorous 10-week humbling, ego-shattering course designed to train young citizens into Marine officers. Among the tests that candidates must endure is a 4-mile rapid-paced hike carrying 50-pound packs. They walk fast, but they may not run. Among the rules are restrictions on their use of canteens. They may drink from them. They may pour water over their heads. However, they may not pour out water on the ground. At a recent session, the leading candidate in the classroom and in the field, a man recognized by others as the highest-ranked candidate, took a small drink, poured more water on his head, and then poured the small amount remaining on the ground. When confronted, he said it was just a little bit of water, quote. Confronted further, he became defensive and argued that it was, quote, no big deal, end quote. The Marines dropped this outstanding candidate with only 2 weeks left in the program. It was explained later that for the Marine Corps, it's very difficult to test moral character. Candidates can give correct answers to any ethics tests they receive, but character is only known by what a candidate does. It's a fitting parable for the church, I believe. Just a little white lie here, no big deal. A little gossip there, nobody will know. And if confronted, well, we just dig in our heels even deeper. Rationalize it, justify it, blame others. The adult version of he started it. Friends, God requires that we mortify sin. Romans 8:13. To crucify the flesh and its passions and desires. Stephen Charnock said, you must strike a blow at sin so full and so deadly as was struck at Christ upon the cross, and make sin die much like Christ did. Don't negotiate, don't converse, leave it and flee from it. Well, I want to finish by saying that mortification is an all-important, for lack of a better term, for holiness in your life. And yet, in my opinion, it's not ultimate. It's secondary, penultimate, but not ultimate. Ultimate is vivification. Or renewing the grace of Christ within you, or resting in Christ. Because holiness divorced from the gospel of Christ, Mark Jones says, results in nothing more than legalistic externalism. You can mortify sin to the day you die, but if it's divorced from the grace of Christ, it may just be legalistic externalism. John Owen, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in your soul. That is absolutely tremendous. Holiness is nothing but the realizing of the gospel in your soul. You must have your gaze on Christ every day, every day. I give you a challenge that I was given several years ago. I was asked, how many books do you have on Christ? I have a lot of books on preaching, a lot of books on marriage, a lot of books on parenting. Not a lot of books, at least as much as I want, on Christ. How is it with you, beloved? Is Christ your supreme study in your supreme love? I want to read you a little bit from Owen again. He says, do any of us find decays of grace in us, a deadness, a coldness, a lukewarmness? Does this ever come upon you? Owen asks. I was forced to answer, yes, of course. Assure yourself, Owen says, there is no better way for healing your disease, no other way than obtaining a fresh view of the glory of Christ by faith and abiding in Him. Constant contemplation, Owen says, of Christ and His glory is the only relief for the decay of grace in your life. That's what holiness is. And I can go on and talk about the personal disciplines of reading and meditating on Scripture and prayer and reading God-glorifying literature, the family disciplines and the corporate disciplines of family worship and hospitality and the preached word and the communion of saints and the sacraments, sanctifying the Lord's Day. Those are all so vitally important. You won't grow without those. But beloved, Christ must be before all those, He must be in all those, and He must be the goal of all those disciplines. Rest in Christ. Enjoy the grace of the gospel. Realize it into your soul. Kill sin. And beloved, get your eyes above where Christ is. Amen.